Good morning and welcome here, each and every one of you. Welcome, Larry and Sally. You're here already. That's great. Good to see you again. Let's take a few minutes for our announcements here. I think I'll call Rudy up first. I think he had an announcement to make.
This one is just on behalf of Seth, who wasn't able to be here this morning, on behalf of the Missions Committee. It's been some time since the Missions Committee has had a special offering that they've taken for some particular cause that they would like to support. And this news comes from a generous donor who has pledged a substantial Manchik gift in support of Eagle's Wings operations and is inviting us to help with that if we would choose to do that. They recognize that there are many people who do support Eagle's Wings, and they're saying if you can contribute to this, that would be so helpful. A generous donor has agreed to contribute $25,000 in matching funds, and your money would be doubled if up until $25,000. With that money, Eagle's Wings hopes to replace the mattresses, mosquito nets for children's beds, sets of textbooks for the high school, and finishing the home for house parents of Family 3. They currently live in a partitioned area off the dining hall. What Jerry Giesbrecht has done is he has put a link, apparently, up onto our giving website for the church's website. If you go there, you can donate online that way. It's one easier way in which to be able to do that. Also, for next Sunday, we would also accept checks for that could be made out to Eagle's Wings Children's Village, and the matching donation campaign would be listed in the memo underneath. We'll have that information in there for next Sunday. And next Sunday would be probably the only time we could give donation for that, because the money needs to be in there by the end of October, and so we would need to make do with that next Sunday. But thought we'd mention that, and the Missions Committee would like us to support that as we are able. Thank you.
Just want to highlight a few things in our announcements here. Congratulations and God's blessings to Cody and Josanna, who were married this past Sunday at Waterton Lakes in National Park there. And so we want to wish them God's blessing. I want to continue to pray for those in our midst and beyond who have health-related issues, for Tim Weeb and Nettie and their family, for Tenley, and for Yvonne Giesbrecht's mom, Rose, who has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and is not expected to live until Christmas. So let's continue to uphold that family as well. Austin Penner continues his stay in the Agassiz Youth Center in Portage, and he would really value prayers on his behalf. It's a long and lonely time for him. He would also appreciate letters of encouragement if some of you would like to send him some encouragement. And the best way to get those letters to him is to pass them on to Linda, and she'll deliver them when she visits. Also, if anyone would be interested in coming to visit Austin where he is, Rudy and Jerry both have visitor application forms that need to be filled out before you go, and approved prior to any visits that you do. But if you feel called to visit him, check with Rudy and Jerry, and they'll get what you need there. Wanted to just point out in our prayer list for people in care homes. Mary Clausen has been transferred to Pilot Mound, to the Rock Lake Personal Care Home in Pilot Mound. And one more on our insert there. The annual Congregational Church Meeting is going to be happening on November 19th on Sunday after the noon meal. So if you are one of the chairpersons of committees, please make sure that you get those reports to Haiti by November 1st. That would be great. Are there any other announcements that need to be made? As our call to worship this morning, I'd like to read from Psalm 148. It's a psalm of praise to the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all you angels. Praise him, all you heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. So that's praise from the heavens and from the skies above. And then the psalmist moves to the earth below. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. God, our loving Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have as a church family to worship you together. May our songs and our words and our very lives glorify your name. Amen.
Buenos días. Hoy vamos a cantar todas las canciones en español. Just kidding. Good morning. Actually, I'm going to start off with something more or less serious. Something God's been putting on my heart is just coming to him at work with where I'm at and, like, coming to him in all honesty and not, like, trying to put on a mask. Because I believe we can only truly worship God from where we are truly at. True worship begins from where we're really at. And this week has been a weird one in my head. It's been really weird because I've been, like, so close to God this week, and I felt him so closely. But then I've had, like, the weirdest thoughts in my head as well. And, like, I had so much shame, and there was a point where I was like, I don't even want to come up here because I have all this shame. And I was like, I don't even know why I have shame. And I have all this, like, I'm a failure. Like, I even had the thought, like, no one wants me to come up here. Everyone hates it when I lead worship. And, like, all these thoughts were coming in my head. And I was like, what? That's not really, like, that's not true, right? It's not true. And I don't even know really why I'm sharing this or, like, where all this came from. But I know that when I'm honest and when I'm weak, then I am strong. And I know that shame is never from God, ever. Because he not only bore our sin on the cross, he also bore our shame. And I just see God so much this week, and I just love him so much. And just he has nothing but love in his eyes, and he's so patient and gracious and gentle and understanding, and, like, he's so good. And so I just want us all to come to a place of just, like, being honest with him and just knowing that he is so for us, and he is nothing but love when he looks at you. And he led me to John 17:1-5, which is Jesus' words. This is Jesus praying to God. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life. This is Jesus saying what eternal life is, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Okay, so I ask everyone to stand. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my heaven, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the folds of light. He to rescue me from danger interposed with precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave that God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, just come to the fountain and dip your heart in the stream of life. The pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As deep calls out, sing, come, Lord Jesus. Keep your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in waves of His mercy. As Steve cries out to
the ushers up for the offering. And Raven, are you here?
Right.
Thank you, Raven. Can we bow for prayer? Father, we give you thanks that your love indeed never gives up on us. What a gift it is to be able to come to you in prayer. We thank you for Jesus, who brought eternal life that we may know you. Thank you that you are a heavenly Father we can have access to. And we confess today our need for you. And you care about our needs. We lift up to you those who need your comfort and your healing. Nettie and Tenley, Peter Hildebrandt, Tim Weeb, Rose Swift and their families. We lift Austin up to you and his family. We pray that you will speak into his life, continue to speak into his life as he spends time in the place where he is. We pray for wisdom and protection for those serving you in faraway places, for John and Natalie, Ryan and Andrea. Thank you, God, for our church family here in Rosetown. And we pray that you will bind us together, united in you. Lord, you provide us with so much and more than enough. Thank you for a bountiful harvest, and thanks for the chance to give back to you. We ask your blessing on these gifts. Amen.
I invite everyone to stand, and I want you to put your hand on your heart, or however you want, and say, "Hi, Jesus. Hi, Holy Spirit. Hi, Daddy God. Yeah, thank you that you're so close, Jesus."
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. You're worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are. my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you, O Lord, and I will not be shaken. And I will put my trust in you, O Lord, and it's a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you, O Lord, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder, show me who you are and fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love to those around me.
Thank you, guys.
Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Robert Fogum writes, "Are there any questions? It's an offer that comes at the end of college lectures and long, long meetings. It's said when an audience is often overdosed with information and when there's no time left anyhow. At times like that, you sure do have questions. Like, can we leave now? What was this meeting for? Where can I get a drink?" The gesture is supposed to indicate openness on the part of the speaker, I suppose, but if in fact you do ask a question, both the speaker and the audience will give you drop-dead looks. And some earnest person always asks. And the speaker always repeats what he's usually said before. But if there's a little time left and a little silence in response to the invitation, I usually ask what for me is the most important question of all. What is the meaning of life? You never know. You might get a good answer to the question, and it would be really sorry to miss it because you're too socially inhibited to ask. But when I ask, it's usually taken as kind of an absurdist move. People laugh and nod and gather up the stuff, and their meeting is dismissed on that ridiculous note. Once, and only once, I got an answer. One that is with me still. First, I'll tell you where this happened, because the place has a power of its own. It was in Greece. Near the village of Gonia, on a rocky bay on the island of Crete, sits a Greek Orthodox monastery. Alongside it, on land that is donated by the monastery, is an institute dedicated to human understanding and a peace, and especially to the repairing of relationships between Germans and the people of the island of Crete. An improbable task, given the bitter, absolutely bitter residue of war. This site is important because it overlooks a small airstrip in Malium, where Nazi paratroopers, when they invaded Crete, they landed on the island, and they were absolutely, horrifically attacked by peasants carrying kitchen knives and hay scythes. Well, the retribution was absolutely horrific. The populations of whole villages were lined up and shot for assassinating Hitler's finest troops. And high above the institute, there is a cemetery with a single cross that marks the mass grave of all these Cretan populations. And across the bay, just across the bay on yet another hill, is the regimented burial ground of all the Nazi paratroopers who died. The memorials are so placed that everybody could see and never forget, and hate was the only weapon that the Cretans had at the end. It was a weapon they vowed never to give up, never again. Well, against this heavy curtain of history is this place where the stone of hatred is thick and hard, and the evidence of an institute devoted to healing the wounds of war is really a fragile paradox. How can this come to be? And the answer? Alexander Papaderos, a doctor of philosophy, teacher, politician, resident of Athens, but a son of this soil. At war's end, he came to believe that the Germans and the Cretans had much to give each other, much to learn from each other. They had an example to set, because if they could forgive each other, and if they could construct some kind of a creative relationship with each other, then anybody would be able to. And to make this long story short, Papaderos actually succeeded. This institute became a reality, a conference ground on the site of horror, and it was in fact a source of productive interaction between these two countries. Books have been written about the dreams that were shared and the gifts that people received and gave to this place and the kinds of understanding that were renewed. By the time, says Robert, when I came to the institute for a summer session, Alexander Papaderos, he was a legend. You looked at him, and you could tell this man of incredible courage, intensity, intelligence, passion, vivacity. It all radiated from him. And to speak to him, to shake his hand, to be in a room with him and he spoke, that was an experience. Few men, he says, live up to their reputations when you get really close to them. Alexander Papaderos was an exception. At the last session, on the last morning of 2-week seminar in Greek culture, led by intellectuals and experts in their fields who had been recruited to speak from all across Greece. Papandreou rose from his chair at the back of the room. He walked to the front, where he stood in the bright Greek sunlight off an open window. And then he looked out the window. And we all followed his gaze across the bay to the iron cross marking the German cemetery. He turned, he looked at all of us, and he made his initial gesture. Are there any questions? Well, quiet, absolute quiet filled the room. These 2 weeks had generated enough questions to last a lifetime, but for now there was only silence. No questions? Papandreou's eyes swept the room. So, I asked, Dr. Papandreou, what is the meaning of life? The usual laughter followed and people stirred to go. But Papandreou held up his hand and he stilled the room and looked at me for a long time, asking with his eyes if I was really serious, and seeing from his eyes that I was. And so he said, I will answer your question. He took from his wallet out of his hip pocket and he fished around in a pocket of that billfold and he brought out a very small round mirror about the size of a quarter. And what he said went like this. When I was a small child during the war, we were very poor. We lived in a remote village. And one day on the road, I found the broken pieces of a mirror. A German motorcycle had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces and to fit them together, but it was not possible. So I kept only the largest piece, this one. And by scratching it on a stone, I made it round. I began to play with it as a toy, and I became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine. Deep holes, crevices, dark closets. It became a game for me to get light into the most inaccessible places possible. I kept that little mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in all my spare time, and I would continue the challenge of the game. As I grew, I came to understand that this was not some kind of child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light or the source of light, but light, truth, understanding, and knowledge is there, and it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the black hearts, into the black places in the hearts of men, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I am about. This, for me, is my meaning, is the meaning of my life. And then he took his small mirror and he held it up to the sun's rays coming into that room. He caught those bright rays of daylight streaming through the window and reflected them on my face and on my hands that were folded on the desk. Much of what I experienced in the way of information about Greek culture and history that summer is gone from memory. But in the wallet of my mind, I still carry a small round mirror. Are there any questions? See, this passage that was read from John, he takes that whole idea of reflecting the light into the dark places of this world and he sharpens it just a whole lot more. It was the time of the Feast of the Passover and Jesus had just made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and chief priests were not happy. It says in verse 19, he said, look, the whole world has gone after him. You can't do anything. Well, the contrast couldn't be any more subtle than when the Greeks come. They appear curious. Why were they at the feast? It doesn't say directly, but But perhaps they were there because they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead and wondered, could this man Jesus actually raise somebody from the dead? They always had a curious bent about themselves, these Greeks, who were known to be seekers after truth. They had this inquiring mind, but I suspect more likely they were God-fearing Gentiles, as Paul talks about them, who attended Jewish festivals in the outer court of the temple. But the instructive thing about them coming is the fact that it's a key turning point in John's gospel. They wish to see Jesus. And seeing in John's gospel is always attached to believing. You see, you want to believe. It's always linked. Coming to the light. And the Greeks signal the closing of a chapter for Jesus. At chapter 12, Jesus' public ministry is done. It's finished. After chapter 12, all of his attention is focused on his disciples and on the path that is set before him. And the Greeks go to Philip. He has a Greek name. He's probably a whole lot more approachable. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is Gentile territory. Andrew is also a Greek name. And the two in John's gospel are always linked together. They're always mentioned together. They're always doing things together. Andrew has brought his brother Simon to Jesus, and he now brings his non-Jewish Greeks to Jesus. Philip and Andrew's role signifies the union, Gentile believers with Jewish believers. And Jesus responds, he doesn't respond specifically to the Greeks' request, but to the situation, and he says these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in John's Gospel, the hour always means his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. It's like a grain of wheat which falls into the ground and dies in order to bring forth a rich harvest of people and nations. The emphasis here is not so much on what happens to the grain, but on whether it is productive or not. I appreciate Jake who brought me a whole jar full of wheat this morning. It's amazing looking wheat. It's plump and it's bright, such bright red color, and it looks so amazing. And I suspect you could keep this wheat in this jar for a long, long time. How long could you keep it here and it would just stay here? Probably for years, yeah? Years and years. It would just stay here and look just as good and just stay here, right? As a young boy, I used to sweep out the granary for my dad when we had these wooden granaries, and we would sweep them out for all the seed that had to be planted in the spring. And there were lots of cracks in the corners and in the floorboards. And there was always grains of wheat that would be falling in those cracks. And if they weren't exposed to the soil or moisture, they would just stay there. Just like in this jar, wouldn't they? Totally alone, totally unproductive. Concerned only about their self-preservation. A grain of wheat is ineffective as long as it is preserved, safe, and secure. Love life and you lose it. Don't love it, save it. What's up with that? Such a paradox. Someone has said, one loses one's life when one is focused idolatrously on oneself, for such self-centeredness denies God's sovereignty. The instruction to hate one's life, as Jesus said, is not an anti-life statement, but rather a command similar to Mark 8:34. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. We have often looked at the first part of that verse. We just have to deny ourselves all the time and just deny, deny, deny. What Jesus is saying, though, and he says, no, you find your real identity in taking up your cross and following. That's where it's at. In the end, you will deny a whole lot about yourself, but you're going to find what's really worthwhile in this life when you take up that cross and follow. As humans, we just don't save our own lives. And so we're invited to a discipleship where our lives are constantly given away and then received anew through Jesus' outpoured love for us. Self-sacrifice and service mark this life of discipleship, and it always leads to honor from the Father. I find it instructive that verse 25, this thing about loving one's life and losing it and hating it and finding it and all of that, was such a key verse for the early Anabaptists. They used it so literally as a guide for their life. Especially moving is the testimony of a 14-year-old boy who with seven brothers was martyred in Gwamund, Swabia in 1529. It says he was put into a tower where he lay severely confined almost a year, suffering many assault, but always remaining immovable. However often they sought to induce him to recant. And when the day came for when the execution was supposed to take place, by sword, a ring was drawn on the spot, as is customarily done for executions with a sword, and there was this government official who rode by, and he came to the boy and he promises, I will promise you that you will not need to be concerned about any of your livelihood. I will support you and I will provide safety for your personal care if you will recant. You will be well taken care of. No need to worry. And here's what the boy said. He said, should I love my life? Yeah, he's talking about John 12. Should I love my life and therefore forsake my God and thus seek to escape the cross? This I must certainly not do. The wealth can be of no help to either of us, but I expect something much better in heaven, in the kingdom of my Father, who has chosen me, and who can order and equalize all things as is best. So hence, cease these entreaties. To him we must call from the bottom of our heart when the hour is at hand, that we may depart with good cheer out of this world. Where did this 14-year-old boy get that? How did he come up with that stuff? Well, from Scripture, sure. But where else? His family? They talked about it. They lived it. I'm sure they prayed it. His church? His community? You don't just get this stuff from nowhere. See, it matters what we believe. It matters a whole lot what we say and what we do. It makes a difference how we live our lives. The common perception is to look on glory as conquest, the acquisition of power, the right to rule. Jesus looked on it as a cross. You spend life, you're going to retain it. By service comes greatness. By death comes life. Because in John, the cross and the crown are always one. It's a tough concept to grasp, much more difficult to act out. From the beginning of our lives, we're instructed, what do we teach our children? We teach them, you have to share, right? Oh, it bothered me when my parents told me that. I had to share. Why would I have to share with my siblings and share with my friends and share with other people? Sharing your toys, sharing your time, sharing your room, sharing whatever. Everything's all about sharing. What are we trying to do when we invite our people or our children to learn that? But see, we continually need to relearn what this means all of our life, because we live in a culture that is so preoccupied with hanging on. We want to hang on to our youth. We want to hang on to our outdated ideals, our possessions, whatever we can get, we want to hang on. We are encouraged to seek what? Self-realization? Self-actualization? The push is about self-esteem. There's something to be said for that. But the center of the universe revolves around me, myself, and I, and individual rights rule the day, predominant in our courts, and set the standard for freedom of expression in private and public places. And someone has suggested that the man who loves his own life is moved by two basic aims, by the desire for security, and that was hugely heightened by September 11th, 2000. The notion of security becomes huge in our agenda, and he said by selfishness, by acquiring and just hanging on. Empires founded solely on self-preservation, on force, have all vanished. and their memory becomes fainter with every passing year. But this empire of Jesus, founded upon letting go, servanthood, and following after, continues to stand the test of time. And why? Why would that be so? Because such a life honors God. Such a life seeks at its foundation to glorify God. And in the end, it's not about you, it's not about me, and it's not about us. It's about God. Jesus said that's the reason why he came into this world, why he came to this hour, not to be saved from the coming betrayal and suffering and death, but that the name of the Father would be glorified. See, in every instance of fear or uncertainty, Jesus triumphs by submitting himself to the Father's will for his life. Father, glorify your name is a plea that God's will would be done in his life. And when does the affirmation come? It comes right there, doesn't it? Three times in Jesus' life. It came at the great moments. Every time he chose the path of obedience at his baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here in this text. Obedience was his stance before God. It would result in his death on the cross, but again, like the grain of wheat, there would be this huge harvest. You plant all this wheat, there's going to be a lot of harvest. His outstretched arms on the cross would draw all people is such an inclusive term, hugely invitational. There is room for everyone at the foot of the cross. And also, one other note from the text, the lifting up of Jesus contrasts with the casting down of the ruler of this world, his loss of authority over this world. We should never forget, that Satan is a defeated enemy. Because Satan will always, the deception is always to try to convince us that this is not true. But to believe that is a lie, is not to be believed. So in the end, surprise, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us. It's about glorifying the name of God with our lives, with all that we are and what we do. Max Lucado writes, G.R. Tweed looked out across the Pacific water at the American ship on the horizon. Brushing the jungle sweat from his brow, this young naval officer swallowed deeply and he made his decision. This could be his only chance to escape. Tweed had been hiding on the island of Guam for nearly 3 years. When the Japanese occupied the island and invaded it in 1941, he ducked into the thick jungle and he said, I am not going to submit to a prisoner of war camp. I'm going to survive on my own, which had not been easy, but he said, this is much better. So late in the day of July 10th, 1944, he spotted this vessel on the horizon. He scurried up onto a hill and positioned himself on a cliff. And he reached into a backpack and he pulled out a small mirror. At 6:20 p.m., he began sending signals. He held the edge of that mirror in his fingers, and he tilted it back and forth, bouncing the sun rays in the direction of the boat. Three short flashes, three long ones, and then three short ones again. Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. It's the old familiar formula for SOS. The signal caught the eye of a sailor on board the USS McCall. The rescue party boarded a motorized dinghy and slipped into the cove past the coastal guns, and Tweed was rescued. He was so glad to have had the mirror, glad he knew how to use it, and he was so glad the mirror had cooperated. So here's a thought. Suppose the mirror had resisted, pushing its own agenda. Rather than reflect this message from the sun, suppose it had opted to send its own. After all, 3 years of isolation in a backpack would have starved one for attention. Rather than sending an SOS, the mirror could have sent an LAM, something like, look at me. An egotistical mirror? or perhaps an insecure mirror. What if I blow it? What if I send a dash instead of a dot? Besides, have you seen the blemishes on my surface? Self-doubt could paralyze a mirror. So could self-pity. Being crammed down in that pack, lugged around through the jungle for 3 years, and now all of a sudden expected to face the bright sun and perform a crucial service? No way. I am staying in the pack. Not getting any reflection out of me. It's really a good thing that Tweed's mirror didn't have a mind of its own. In the end, it's not about you or me or us. Rather, we are to reflect God's glory. He is the source. We are the glass. He's the light, and we are the mirror. He sends the message, and we mirror it. We rest in his pack, awaiting his call. And when placed in his hands, we do his work. It's not about us. It's about him. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. I invite you all to stand for the last song. Jesus paid it all.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find change the leper spots and melt this heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. This life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Let us pray. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give to each one God's peace, today and always. Amen.